First and Second Thessalonians. That's where we're starting this week. Jesus is coming for his church. But that's not all. He's coming to judge the world. Now, there's a couple of key verses in these two books, and I want to point them out. First Thessalonians is really about comfort. Key verse for this book is kind of in this verse, 1 Thessalonians 5, 9, and 10. And we'll quickly read that because that'll fix in our minds here's kind of what he's focusing on as he goes through these letters to these people. 5, 9, and 10. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we are awake, that's alive, or asleep, that's dead, we may live together with him. He's coming to judge, but he's coming to get us. The next one focuses on correction. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, there's that coming for us, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by spirit or a message or a letter as if it is from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. In 1 Thessalonians 5, the comfort is he's coming for us. We are not part of the judgment. In 2 Thessalonians, it's a correction. We are not in right now or part of the day of the Lord. If somebody tells you that, go to 2 Thessalonians. Paul's corrected that problem for you. Okay? Let's go to Acts 17. Here's the story. Paul and Silas go out on foot one day. They don't have a car. They don't have a chariot. They go out on foot one day. They leave Antioch in northern Syria in about 49 A.D. And they begin Paul's second missionary journey. The first year of the trip really goes well. They visit the churches in southern Galatia as they go across. They had started these churches in Derbe, Lystra, Iconium about 2 years before on his first missionary journey. When they get to Lystra, they go to the home of Timothy. Now, Paul intended that Timothy would go along with them to the northern parts of Galatia. That was his plan. That was his intent. But they couldn't leave right away. Timothy's mother was a Jew, and so Paul had to have Timothy circumcised before he could set out because the Jews would criticize Timothy if they knew one of his parents was Jewish and he wasn't circumcised. So then that means they have to wait until he gets healed before they can go off on their journey. But once he gets healed and recovers from his circumcision, they set out heading west toward the Asian coast. The plan was to go to Mysia. Now Mysia is right here. And their plan was to go north from there. But when they get to Mysia and they're heading toward Bithynia, that's north of Mysia, the Spirit of Jesus comes to Paul and he says, stop. Can't go any further. I'm not going to let you go north. So what Paul does, they turn around and they go back to Troas. And when Paul and Silas and Timothy get to Troas, Paul has a dream vision. And there's a man in his dream calling him to come over to Macedonia. That means a trip across the water. That wasn't what they intended. But anyway, they're at Troas. They're on the coast. They catch a boat. They cross over to the city of Neapolis. They don't want to stay in Neapolis. It's just a small little town. They want to go to a bigger city. They want to go to a city like Philippi. Philippi is a Roman city. Philippi is a center of Roman political power. It's so heavily invested in Roman culture and Roman political power, there's not enough men to form a synagogue. So Paul finds a group that prays by a river on the Sabbath day. He goes down to this river, and there's a lady named Lydia there. What happens to her? She gets saved. And she gets saved, so she invites this little group of missionaries to come and stay at her house as a guest. This is really going well. Well, Paul then works a miracle. You think that's a good thing? He casts a demon out of a slave girl who he finds, really, in the book of Acts, he finds her very annoying. And so he ruins the money-making enterprise of the local prophet because this girl belongs to him. You might call him a profiteer, I guess. So having done this, they're taken to the town square, they're stripped of their clothes, they're beaten with rods, and they're thrown into stocks. So much for the peaceful journey. That's now over. Things aren't going as well. But they're not in jail very long because what the Lord does, he arranges an earthquake for them. And now they see the Lord save a Gentile. Saved a Jewish lady back here. Now he saves a Gentile man who had held them captive in his jail. And he also wants them to stay at his house as guests. Isn't it interesting? Once a person becomes a Christian, they all of a sudden become a little more generous, and it kind of changes their thinking. They were prisoners, now they're guests. As they leave Philippi, they head toward Thessalonica. That's the capital city of Macedonia, so that's another big city. They go down to Thessalonica. There is a synagogue there. Things seem to be going well for a few weeks. There's a lot of Jews there. It's large. It's a very prosperous synagogue. But once they get there, and they're there about 3 weeks, and they're preaching, the Jewish leaders there start catching on what he's saying. Things turn really ugly really quickly. Let's go to Acts chapter 17, and let's read that, because this is really gives us a good background into the letters he's written. Thessalonica. Now, when they had traveled through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And according to Paul's custom, he went to them. The reason he goes to the synagogue is because that's where the Bible is. And for three Sabbaths, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, examining and giving evidence that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, saying, "This Jesus, whom I am proclaiming to you, is the Messiah, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, along with a great multitude of God-fearing Greeks and a number of the leading women. But the Jews, becoming jealous and taking along some wicked men from the marketplace, formed a mob and set the city in an uproar. And coming upon the house of Jason, they were seeking to bring them out to the people. And when they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some of the brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have upset the entire world." Now, this is just one city, but they said, "Well, if this is happening here, this is going to happen other places." They've come here also, and Jason has welcomed them, and they all act contrary to the decrees of Caesar in saying that there is another king, Jesus. Now, there's a lie. That's a lie. They're not proclaiming Jesus as being the king of the Roman Empire. They're proclaiming him as being the Messiah, and that's their focus. If they can say that if they can prove that these men are saying there's another king to replace Caesar, that's sedition. You know what the penalty for sedition is? Crucifixion. Yeah, so this is a serious charge. They stirred up the crowd and the city authorities who'd heard these things, and when they had received a pledge from Jason, a promise from Jason and the others, they released them. So they're probably, along with the pledge and the promise, there's probably a little bit of money changed hands as well, known as bribery. So that's 17:1-9. So Paul, what happens is he heads down to Athens. They get him out of town. The persecution that had begun in Philippi has followed them to Thessalonica. Then they go down, they leave Thessalonica, they go to Berea, they preach in the synagogue there. The Jewish leaders from Thessalonica, they persist, they follow them down to Berea, and they stir up the crowds down there as well. And because of the agitation and the threat this created for Paul, the believers there were concerned for his life. The new believers in Berea took him, protected him. They took him to Athens. They escorted him down to Athens so he could get on a boat and escape by sea. Paul doesn't leave Athens. He's now in the center of not Roman culture, but he's in the center of Greek culture and philosophy. The Roman power is kind of secondary there. He finds a synagogue, and all seems to be going well. 17:16-18. Now, when Paul was waiting for them at Athens, because Silas and Timothy stayed back in Berea, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding the city full of idols. So he was reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles. Again, yet here, because there's so many Gentiles in Athens, and it's a Greek cultural city, many of the Gentiles would attend the synagogue services. So it's probably many, many Gentiles in this service as the reason he mentions it here. And they're God-fearing Gentiles. They're not Jewish. They haven't converted to Judaism, but they do fear God. And you know what? What did we just learn? The fear of God is the beginning of what? There you go. So these are men who are trying to understand God. And in the marketplace every day, he was with those who happened to be present. So he's not only in the synagogue, he went into the marketplace, into the public square. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. And some were saying, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." Now, the word for resurrection is the name, happens to be the name of a female goddess. So they're saying, well, he must be talking about this goddess. Paul wasn't persecuted in Athens. But you know what the problem is? He wasn't taken seriously either. They went, he's just another philosopher, come down here to talk with us, who's Stoics, Epicureans, and others, and he's just another idle babbler. Idle babble. But Paul didn't stay there then, having very little impact, and of course, interesting to me that the greater the impact, the more the persecution. The less the impact, the less the persecution. And here they just make fun of him. They're not beating him with rods. You say, well, that's a good thing. Well, in Paul's mind, that's not such a good thing. So he's not going to stay there. He goes to Corinth. He goes to Corinth, and he goes there and waits for Timothy and Silas. Now, Thessalonica then, between Philippi and Berea, because it's the capital city, becomes the center of the greatest persecution in the region. And this is not only now not just Jews persecuting the believers, it's the Gentiles who the Jews have stirred up who are going to persecute the believers. And the believers there are suffering horribly. They're losing their jobs, they're being kicked out of their homes, being reduced to poverty, and the Jewish and Gentile power merchants that had stirred them up are totally opposed to them. And Paul mentions this in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 when he says that the people in Thessalonica, when he's trying to shame the Corinthians a little bit, the people in Thessalonica are giving out of their poverty. They're giving generously out of their poverty in a way saying they're giving more than you are, Corinth, this rich city, which, again, didn't suffer the persecution they suffered in Thessalonica. Because the believers in Corinth weren't exactly faithful. They were more showy than they were faithful. So the poverty and the suffering are absolutely severe in Thessalonica. But you know what? The people in Thessalonica couldn't keep quiet. They couldn't keep their mouths shut. They were vocal about the new birth they'd experienced, and their confession about Jesus rang forth. Go now to 1 Thessalonians. But hopefully this helps you understand who these people are and what kind of city they're in, and the things that Paul is going to say about them. 1 Thessalonians 1:8 is an example of what these people are like. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, the geographical center where they live, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, and so that we have no need to say anything. This word is interesting. It's ex eko. It's two words, ex and echo, 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 echo. That's what this is like. They're like yelling in an echo chamber, and this sound is going out like a giant speaker. Echoed out from you, you could say. We just have to listen to what's coming from Thessalonica. It supports what we teach. Now, Silas and Timothy eventually come down to Corinth and meet Paul. And they report to Paul that there are some problems in Thessalonica. And the people are suffering. And because of their suffering, they are uncertain. And they have questions about whether Jesus will really come. We can all understand that. Their question is this, specifically, if he's coming, why are we dying? Why are we dying before he gets here? So about 52 AD, so this is about 3 years after they've left Antioch, Paul writes to the Thessalonians to encourage them and to comfort them in their trials. He's going to say this, Jesus is coming. Stand strong in that. Take comfort in that. So Paul's focus in this, in his letter to them, in both letters in fact, is Jesus is coming. And he wants that to be crystal clear. Now, we're going to look at the five different ways that he focuses on that today. This really kind of creates an outline for our book. The five different ways that he looks at that. The present struggle they are in. This is the present struggle we are in. This is war. This is war. This is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. For they themselves report about us what kind of a reception we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So we are turned to God, to serve God, to wait for Jesus. Line that up. That's faith and repentance and commitment and expectation. The full scope of the Christian life right there. The full scope from beginning all the way through. This is how we live. There is wrath coming and judgment coming, but Jesus will deliver us. That's what this verse says. The persecution we are suffering now and the persecution that people are suffering in our world today is not the wrath of God. It's the wrath of man. It's men who hate Christians. It's men who hate believers. It's Jews who hate what Paul taught in Thessalonica. That's the wrath of man. But the wrath of God is coming, and it's coming from God, and Jesus will deliver us out of it. In the last phrase of chapter 10, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's the Greek word ek. Same word that you find in the combination ex echo. Echoes out from. This is he will deliver you out from the wrath to come. Out of it. We will never be in it or go into it. We will be delivered out of it. That becomes more clear as we go through this. In the second focus, he talks about our future glory, 2:19 and 20. For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. This is not the war. This is the victory. This is the victory. We are looking for the earthly presence of Jesus. That's what Paul's talking about here. The earthly presence of Jesus. There will be victory crowns. There will be happiness and celebration. There will be a banquet feast that we will celebrate in the midst of his glory. There's also future perfection. Not just future glory, there's future perfection. 3:11 through 13. Now may our God and Father himself and Jesus our Lord direct our way to you. And may the Lord cause you to increase and abound in love for one another and for all men, just as we also do for you. So that, here's his purpose, that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. A little phrase at the end, with all his saints. That's an important little phrase. We will stand in the presence not only of Jesus, but in the presence of God the Father in blameless holiness. That means no sin, no defect, no corruption. When I think of that, I think it's amazing because that's down into the very deepest, innermost part of my heart. And it's in the very deepest, inmost parts of my heart is the reason I want the Lord to come, because I want to get away from that, from the things that the Lord shows us in our own hearts. Just imagine standing in glory before the Father, absolutely no corruption in your life. We can't imagine that. We have no frame of reference for that. That's what Paul's telling. This is what's coming. So he's saying, do well now. Do what is hard now. And you know what's hard here? What he says is, you almost miss it. When he says, may the Lord cause you to increase and to abound in love for one another and to all men. We almost miss that. That is to love all men. But they're the ones that are persecuting us. They're the ones that are costing my job. And they're the ones that have made me poverty stricken. That's what makes it so hard. That's what makes it a war. We waver now. We do. We waver now. We question now. But God will establish us. That's what he's promising. He will establish us. Fixed. Firm. This is what the word means. Fixed and firm and no more wavering. Absolutely certain. No sin, no defect, no corruption, even in our innermost heart. The next thing he looks at is our present comfort. This is the famous set of verses because this is really about what we call the rapture. Rapture is a Latin word. It really comes from a Greek word in here that means to snatch up like a harpoon. In fact, the word is harpizo, to snatch out like bagging a whale out of the ocean. Let's look at this, 4:13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve, as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who are fallen asleep in Jesus, those who have died. There's the answer to the question. What about those who have died? They're coming back with him. For we say this to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first ahead of us who are alive. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This is the heart passage of comfort right here. The question, what about those who have died? My mother died and Jesus hasn't come. What's going to happen now to her? She missed it. No, Paul says she didn't miss it. She's coming back with him. What he's saying here is, folks, we will all go. If we die, we come back with him. That's what this little section says. To be united with the body that we left behind in the grave. That's why we're coming back. The people we left behind when we die will be waiting for not only Jesus, but for us to come back, to get those bodies that are in the ground or in the ocean or in the crematorium. We will all be taken up together with new bodies, dead people and living people, with new bodies to meet him in the clouds. He takes us off this earth because we're being delivered out of the wrath of God. He takes us off this earth up to the sky, out of the wrath to come. Off this earth up to the sky, out of the wrath to come. And we've already seen a couple verses. 1:10, we are waiting for his Son to come from heaven to take us out of the wrath to come. 5:9-11, God did not choose us to suffer wrath. Remember, this is the beginning of the key verse in this book. God did not choose us to suffer his wrath. It goes on to say, but to possess salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us in order that we might live together with him, whether we are alive or dead when he comes. So in the present, keep on encouraging one another and helping one another. We're serving until he comes. Now, one more point he makes in chapter 5. So see, he talks about Jesus coming in chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5. And in chapter 5, he's talking about a present prayer, a very present prayer. Here it is, 5:23. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Very simple prayer. A little bit elliptical. You know what that means, elliptical? That means you leave out words and you have to fill them in. I'm gonna kind of redo this to flesh this out a little bit. May the God who gives us peace, first verb, make you holy in every way, spirit, soul, and body. Now go to the next verb. And to keep your whole being. That's the next verb. So that's make you holy and to keep your whole being free from every fault. Spirit, soul, and body at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when do we stand before God the Father in his presence faultless, blamelessly holy in his presence? When Jesus comes, that's when we will stand before God completely faultless, guiltless, blameless. So let's take this apart a little bit. This is really an important prayer. Number one, he says, make you holy in every way. That spirit, soul, and body, make you holy in every way now. That's sanctification. That's our present life. God is working through the Holy Spirit in us to strip away the things we're ashamed of, the things we do wrong, to walk day by day, and he's working a process by which we are being made holy. Now, it's an interesting Greek word here. I'm going to give you the Greek words because there's a word play here. The word is holoteles. Holoteles means completely mature, to be completely brought to perfection. Now, I've tried to teach you a little bit of Greek in the book of Hebrews, and I taught you one word called teleo. Teleo. Remember how we talked about teleo in the book of Hebrews? It was one of the central words. It means to mature. It means to get you to the goal. Teleo meant get to the goal. Keep your eye on the goal. That's where you want to get. You stumble, you fall, you get tackled along the way, the football analogy. You struggle, but you're going toward the goal. This is it. Completely mature. Make you holy in every way now. God wants us to be really holy, mature in this life. Jesus, as great high priest, wants us to succeed in this endeavor. So as we come to this, holoteles, we got to take it apart a little bit because it's really two words connected together. Holo means fully or holy. And the word holo, whole, when you say I want the whole thing, you're speaking a Greek word. Teleo is our word that we talked about in Hebrews. That's the goal, perfection, morally mature in every aspect. What's he mean, every aspect? Spirit, soul, and body. He's just giving three aspects of life. Christians are spiritually alive. Non-Christians are spiritually dead. Their souls are dead to God. Paul's just saying, I want you to be totally mature now, spirit, soul, and body. He's using three aspects of life. You could throw in their mind, you could throw in heart, you could throw in will. He could do the whole list of what comprises human personality. But these three pretty well touch it, because the Greek word for soul is psuche. We got a word psychology from that. That's the human personality. Now that's the now. Let's talk about the future. This talks about the future. And keep your whole being free from every fault, spirit, soul, and body. Then, when's the then he's talking about? The at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ connects to this verb. It connects to that verb. Let's take this word down a little bit. This word is holokleron. Your whole person. This refers to spirit, soul, body. Your mind, your spirit, your soul, your life, your body, that's you. May your whole being be kept free from every fault. Spirit, soul, and body, and he's talking about the future. Then, take this apart. Holo, fully and holy. Kleron. Kleron is a Greek word for bits of wood that are brought together. Think of plywood. Ground up wood that's all glued together into one piece. Think of it that way. It's what? It's parts, it's portions. It's spirit, soul, body. It's kind of everything being brought together. Paul is asking that God our Father would make us totally mature now. And I think if you look at the life of Paul in the book of Acts and the epistles he writes, you can say Paul is probably one of the most mature believers ever to live in the Christian church. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. God called him as the premier apostle to the Gentile church. But you cannot find an example of greater suffering and greater compassion for the people that he ministers to anywhere else in the church either. God, I want you to make us mature now, fully. Paul's praying that for himself. Take us through all the trials of this war that we're in. And we are in a war. When you think you're not in a war, you're beat. But Paul says, I want you to make us totally mature now. But he says, when Jesus comes, I want to be all intact. I want to be completely put together. I want to be holy now, Paul says. That I want to be holy now, but I want to be whole when he comes. He says, Paul's prayer here is, I want to be alive. I want to be body, soul, and spirit. I don't want to have one part of me in heaven, my soul, and I don't want to have another part of me in the grave. My desire is that I be whole, that I be complete. But what if I die before he comes? Paul knows this as well. Paul anticipated that he would be alive when Jesus came. We will be taken up alive. He includes himself. Paul also knows the reality. What if he dies before Jesus comes? Because he's seen other apostles already have died. He's saying, okay, that's fine. God's going to put everything together. Because I'll come back in my spirit, and my body that's there in that grave is going to come and meet that, and then I will be holokleron. And when Jesus comes, we will all be holokleron. Whether you die before he comes or whether you're here when he comes, all the relatives you know that have died, you're going to be with them in real, actual, physical, resurrected bodies. That is why this book is written as a comfort to these people. Because he wants them to really, really believe this as a fixed, firm fact. Now, I'm going to tell you, there are a lot of Christians who don't believe this. There are a lot of Christians who do not believe Jesus would come at any moment and that we will be made whole, holokleron, all put together, body, soul, spirit, mind, the whole person in a new resurrected body. There are whole segments of the Christian church that deny a physical resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know what I say? That's fine. I'm not going to fight that. It's not my fight. I want to read this, and I want to know in my heart that this is true, because this is one of the greatest motivators in the Christian life. These 5 points that he's made, they're all meant to motivate us to be faithful, to press on. Because the greatest expectation we have is to be like this, to be every day going, he can come back. Now, I don't have that every day. I get discouraged by the events around me. I get discouraged by my own corruption that I see inside of me. I have to come to this, and I studied this week. I get excited again. Jesus could come. He could literally actually come and we'll be changed into fully glorified, resurrected bodies. This whole idea of expectation isn't new. I'm going to go back 150, 160 years. This is totally by accident. I didn't know this was going to happen. This is this morning, October 1st. I read Charles Spurgeon every day. 150 years ago, here's what he says. Psalm 84:11 is what he's working from. He will give grace and glory. He will give grace and glory. He says this. That little word "and" in this verse is a diamond rivet binding the present with the future. Grace and glory always go together. God has married them, and none can divorce them. The Lord will never deny a soul glory to whom he has freely given to live upon his grace. Grace in full bloom, grace like autumn fruit, mellow and perfected. How soon may we have glory? None can tell. When this can happen, we don't know. It may be before this month of October has run out. We shall see the holy city. But be the interval longer or shorter, we shall be glorified before long. Glory, the glory of heaven, the glory of eternity, the glory of Jesus, the glory of the Father, the Lord will surely give glory to his chosen. Charles Spurgeon, 170 years ago, long since dead. But what was he looking for as he wrote on October 1st, whatever year that was, for Jesus to come? He expected him to come. I want to do that. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this day. We want to really take it to heart what Paul has said here, that his focus on Jesus is coming.